As we read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9, I sense this is a real encouragement for many of you that have been wearing glasses in my age group and have seen me without any on, so hopefully that will minister to you. I want to say this before we begin this morning, that sometimes in the midst of studying the book of Revelation, we lose sight of the fact that there's a God who loves us behind the text. And he is pursuing man to the very end of history to get the attention of man. When you get to the last few verses of Revelation chapter 9, it says, yet in spite of all of these judgments, what's man's response? He would not repent. He would not change his ways. He would not rend his heart. And I confess that sometimes in preaching and teaching through the book of Revelation, we often lose sight of that. There's a God who loves, who pursues, who's merciful, who's very patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, with that thought in mind, let's read the fifth and sixth judgments here are mentioned in chapter 9. If you've been staying with us to this point, you know that Revelation chapter 8, there are four of seven trumpets that reverberate. If you want to remember it that way, you can say that with me. Revelation 8, four of seven trumpets reverberate. Now, when you get to Revelation 9, it's the locusts dine. It's an invasion of locusts from the bottomless pit, and 200 million kill one-third of mankind. So Revelation 9, the locusts dying, 200 million kill one-third of mankind. And we say, well, what's this all about? Well, let's read about it. Just take some selected verses here. The fifth trumpet, and this is the second series of seven judgments now, called the seven trumpet judgments. I assume we're about midway through the tribulation period, at least approaching the midway point of the 7 years of tribulation. And in verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but rather to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek to die and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Then we have a description of these locusts further carried out that almost is beyond our ability to comprehend what's in mind here, because the world has never seen anything like it before. Now you get down to verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, notice that, were released to kill a third of mankind. Fifth judgment, they sought death, couldn't die. In the sixth trumpet judgment, there's one-third of mankind that's wiped out. The number of the horsemen were 200 million. I heard the number of them, and their description is given. Now, get down to verse 20. But, this is a sad comment on humanity, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent or change their mind about the murdering, their sorceries, their sexual immorality. By the way, the word sorceries, literally the Greek is pharmakia, meaning drugs, or their thefts. Father, in these moments we're aware that because there's no outside noise or distractions, we can have hearts that are open, and you can have our complete attention. And I pray that you will this morning. Father, in my weakness, I pray that you will be strong. I pray that you will speak to us personally in very private areas of our lives in terms of how we are responding to what you are saying in this passage. Lord, we look around today at the needs of our world and they're simply overwhelming. And yet we realize that you are the God who has created all men. You pursue men. In the words of C.S. Lewis, you are like the hound of heaven because you love us. You will not let us become complacent in sin. And so I ask that you would speak mightily and powerfully this morning. We need to hear from you. We need to be changed. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to be drawing our identity from Him and building our life upon Him and centered in Him and not in the things that we see around us because they're going to suddenly be taken from us. Lord, the needs of our missionaries are great this morning. We think of those especially in very threatened, insecure areas such as Kosovo and Yugoslavia and Albania and Macedonia and many of the surrounding countries. We pray for the refugees that are there, that many will come to know Christ. We thank you for the attempt. We believe that, and we pray that it will happen in the next several months, the Jesus film through Campus Crusade being viewed by all of the refugees of that area. And we can only imagine that perhaps this is the reason why you have allowed for this tragedy, to be able to take the gospel back into these areas where there are no indigenous churches. You move in ways that we simply cannot understand, and you do that in our lives. And so I ask this morning for all of our missionaries that you would encourage them. Thank you for Mike and Kathy's presence here this morning, the way you've used them. May you give them direction, support, everything that's needed for their future ministry. Father, we love you, and we just commit these moments to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're allowing for some time afterwards just for personal reflection and worship. I want to tell you the story, and probably you know about this. If you've seen the movie The Horse Whisperer, a little bit of what happened in The Horse Whisperer has happened to me over the last several weeks, and it began in Romania, where God began to break up some fertile soil that had become hardened and indifferent and calloused over the years. And He began to reveal to me things about myself that I had never seen before that really go back to the root of all sin, which is pride. So putting on the glasses this morning, it was no small thing for me. Do you remember the film, The Horse Whisperer? In that film, it's all about a black stallion, beautiful horse that had been tamed and was ridden and then involved in a tragic accident. And then the horse reverted to its wild behavior. And the rest of the film is based around retraining that horse, bringing that horse back under the control of its owner. And there's incredible expense that goes into that and time to restore that horse. And the horse is put through all kinds of hoops and obstacles to bring it literally to its knees. And there's one very touching scene in that movie that stands out in my mind. When the owner of the horse, the lady, had to literally turn away. You remember when it was? When the Horse Whisperer, played by Robert Redford, brought that horse down to its knees. And to see that beautiful black stallion on its knees in helplessness was more than its owner could bear. Now, why did she do that? Because she loved the horse. Why did she put all of that time and money and energy into doing that? Because she loved the horse. And a horse may be a beautiful thing, but if it's not capable of being ridden or capable of pulling something, if it's not really been domesticated and subdued and brought under control, then the horse has no practical value. Now, I think that's what God is trying to do in each one of our lives, and that's what He's been doing in my life in the last several weeks. I'm going to share more about this when I get to the other end of our journey this morning. But bringing me to my knees to a point of utter helplessness, so that all at once I can really begin to enter into the life of Jesus. I've been much better at practicing preaching than practicing what I preach. I think that's what God's trying to do in each one of our lives. Bring us to that state of brokenness before Him, where your circumstances are so beyond your control, you see absolutely no way out. There's nothing but darkness and hopelessness and despair, and the joy is gone. And at that moment, as I mentioned last week with Hannah, all at once we begin to see that God is all we need. And I think there comes a turning point for each and every one of us. Some of the verses that have ministered so to me, that have spoken to me in the last several days, verses like Psalm 73, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's no one upon earth that I desire besides you. You are the portion of my flesh, my heart, and you are the strength," and literally in the Hebrew it means you are the rock. You're the rock. He takes all of these things away from you, and then He becomes the rock. That's what God did with the nation of Israel. He pursued them, and He put all of these obstacles in their way. And you read through the minor prophets, and one after another they're crying out, "Look how God has disciplined you," and yet Israel would not repent of the way and the direction in which it was going. I think this is happening in the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. I think it's happening in evangelical churches today, that we are not in a state of brokenness. And I'm not sure what it takes to get us there. I look at this passage, and I look at where America is today, and I've got to tell you that the day we came back from Romania, from being in a place where we were so focused upon Him and so focused upon ministry and hearing nothing about the news, and then coming back to the Atlanta airport, and we flew in at the very moment that the tragedy in Littleton, Colorado happened, and I was overwhelmed, and the first thought that came to my mind was, "God, what are you trying to tell us in America through all of these incidents? Are we listening in America today? We say we need greater gun control. We need to censor the movies more." And I'm not getting into that, whether or not that's right or wrong. But you know, the problem is not out there with the guns, and it's not with the movies, though I would love to see them, the different movies. But the problem is in the human heart. And there's one point in the book of Joel where Joel cries out. He says, words from God, he says, "Tear your hearts and not your garments." We go through all of these external conformities to a certain behavior in the Christian church, and we offer Him lip service. And folks, I have been so guilty of that over the last several years. And all at once God says, "I'm not going to let you get by with that anymore. I want more than lip service. I want more than external conformity. I want your heart. And I can't use it until I've broken it and crushed it." What are the things that God might be putting in your pathway this morning to break you? Charles Spurgeon said, "If you preach, remember that in every church, in every pew, there are people who are in pain. And if you preach to people who are hurting, you'll never lack for an audience." Why are we hurting? Because God brings all of these difficult things into our lives. It can start in our early years as teenagers. It's something that's just there. And God's trying to get us to see that He wants to become our very life. Now, in saying that and getting into this text this morning, I want you to notice that, again, the awesome love of God here, that He pursues man. And I frankly do not think that we are going to be here at this time to see this invasion of the locusts and to see this incredible force of humanity, 200 million, whether they're human or not, we don't know, but literally come over the earth. I don't think we're going to be here because I believe the church is going to be taken out prior to the tribulation period. God in His love does not want His people to suffer. He wants to bring them to Him. And yes, there's tribulation, but not the tribulation for the church of Jesus Christ. We don't want to scare our children. God reassures us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that we're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. Or Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from that hour of tribulation or testing which is to come upon the whole world to test the whole world. I believe those are promises to the church. He doesn't want to scare us. We don't like to scare our children. We were with Don and Kelly a few weeks ago in Florida, and we were watching some video of our time in Romania. And after it was over and the TV was on, I began to flip through some of the channels. We came upon those actual police chases. You've seen them. And they're very frightening. And here are these small grandchildren of ours watching them. And a lot of them turned out tragically. And the kids were really involved in that. And all at once, Don turned to them and said, "All right, kids," he said, now if you have nightmares tonight, I don't want you coming to our room. You go to Grandpa and Grandma's room." Fortunately, they didn't. I think they were able to see through some of that. Why then do we have these things revealed to us ahead of time? So that we will know the ultimate outcome of everything that we are living for in this world that is visible. It's going to be ripped away from us in a moment of time. And secondly, I believe it's because God wants us to have such a passion for Him that overflows in our life, and it gives us a passion for others. It's not out of duty, but out of desire that we serve Him. How do we get from duty to desire? The only way we can come from duty to desire in the Christian life is if we desire God more than anything else. All at once, we want to desire and do the things that please Him. So, He's moving His people in that direction. Now, the fifth trumpet sounds, and men are tortured. The second point I was going to make, which I forgot about as I was leading into it, was He wants us to rescue as many as we can from hell. He wants us to rescue as many as we can from the horrors of judgment during the tribulation period. And that's why we need to do all that we can today to reach out, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a desire to build relationships and to begin to share Christ genuinely with others. Now here is one of the places where I believe we would make a break from the literal interpretation of the Word of God in verse 1, where it says, "Then I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth." Ordinarily, this would be a physical star, one of the stars of the heaven. But the fact that we know that it's not a literal star comes in the rest of the verse. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So the star is a him, and we know from the following verses that it's Satan himself who has been given the key to the bottomless pit, or this abyss, frequently referred to as the abyss, the place of emptiness, somewhere probably in the heart of the earth. Now, Satan fell in the very beginning, before creation, because of pride. Pride, as I've mentioned, is ultimately that which leads us into all other sins. He fell in the beginning of time. There was also a sense when Jesus spoke of His coming fall at the cross and the resurrection, where in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, He says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven," before creation. He says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning? How you are cut down in the ground, you who have weakened the nations." And the following verses in Luke 14, verses 12 through 17, make it clear that it was because of pride. And then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 8, Jesus said, I saw, and here's where he's predicting his fall at the cross, that all of his power would be taken away from him, and he would simply be awaiting the sentence, the final sentencing of his fate. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and this was a reference to his power being broken. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, there is another time that Satan is literally going to be cast out of heaven, no longer having access to heaven. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, probably somewhere during the middle of the tribulation period, it says that he is cast out of heaven and there's great rejoicing in heaven, but woe be to you who dwell upon the earth because he has great wrath, knowing that his days are numbered, his time is short. Now part of that wrath is going to be inflicted and manifested here in these judgments in Revelation chapter 9. He is given the key to the bottomless pit. And he goes and he unlocks the bottomless pit. And out of the bottomless pit, out of this place without depth or this abyss, comes all of these demonic spirit beings. Now, there's another thing here theologically, and just to clarify, when Satan fell in the beginning, he took a third of the angels with him, and they became fallen spirit beings. And many of them, we don't know exactly how many of them, were incarcerated in this place now called the abyss. And they've been awaiting, according to Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2, and I believe it's verse 4, they've been awaiting for their final sentence to be carried out. But they've been incarcerated there in this place known as Tartarus or as the abyss. And now there comes the moment in history when God allows Satan to take the key and to open the abyss and to allow these demonic spirits to come out, and they literally cover the earth like a swarm of locusts. That's what the text is telling us. This mighty invasion of locusts. And Joel's imagery here is so real when you go back to Joel chapter 1, where he talks about on the land of Israel, there would come this invasion of locusts, and there would be four different kinds of locusts that would literally destroy the crops. They would ravage the land. They would leave the people without anything to eat. Now, I don't think these are literal locusts, because as you go on with the description, you see that these couldn't be literal locusts. But they're just as damaging and just as damning to the human experience here. They're much like men at Huntsville Prison today who have been sentenced to death. They're awaiting their execution, but it just hasn't been carried out yet. And that's where these spirit beings are now, in the bottomless pit. And when they're unleashed, it says that the earth is going to become darkened. They're going to pollute the air and cause the daylight to become as darkness, just like a huge swarm of locusts. Now, I want to say something here that I think there is this perverted interest today in the spirit world. And I'm not sure where that's taking us. I don't think it's taking us in a good direction. We have astrologers and palm readers and those who are interested in things like witchcraft and black magic and Satanism, and even some of the recent tragedies in our country, like up in Littleton, Colorado. It's obvious that Satan had his hand in that. It's hard to get away from it. T-shirts, bookstores, signs along the road, advertising, all of these things. We have psychic hotlines today, and even whole TV programs given over to satisfy this interest. We've got to always be on the alert, whether we're young or old, as to where this will take us as a people, as a society. I heard just last night, Tim was sharing with me about one of the programs on television interviewing George Lucas. And George Lucas says the whole purpose for all of these Star Wars series is to get our young people interested in spiritualism. We just have to be on guard. And what God does during the tribulation period, he says, is this what you want? You want the spirit world? You want this demonic interest? You want their influence on your life? I'm going to open up the abyss and I'm going to allow the world to be covered with them. Out of love, to bring you to me. This is what you're going to see. And look at the results upon man. They will have the power of a scorpion in verse 3. In verse 4, they will target man and man alone. They won't target the grass or the trees or anything else. They will not be able to kill, but only torment, and the torment will last for 5 months. It's interesting that when God judged the world in the time of Noah, the floodwaters were on the earth for how long? 5 months, 150 days. A sign of the judgment of God. I haven't seen scorpions of this size, but I understand there are scorpions as large as 6 inches long at some places in our world. And when they sting you, the place where they inflict this sting, there is such pain. You are writhing in pain for at least 24 hours, and the pain's not only where you were stung, but throughout your body. And it's a pain that there's absolutely no tranquilizer, no painkiller that will even touch it. You are just in torment. Can you imagine for 5 months of this? You're crying out to die, but you can't die. That's the future of where our world is going. Their description is given down in verses 7 through 10. Look at the combination of locust-like horses prepared for battle. And this is imagery, too, that goes back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run, like a with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. This is clearly the day of the Lord that Joel had in mind in Joel chapter 2. Now, when you look at this, and I'm not going to take the time to examine all of these verses, but the shape of the locusts, like horses prepared for battle, verse 7, on their heads were crowns of something like gold, their faces were like the faces of man, they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. This hardly describes a normal soldier. Something that John had never seen before. They had tails like scorpions, down in verse 10. Stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Some believe that this is sort of a John's way of seeing 2,000 years ago, modern technology, modern weaponry, maybe even the Apache helicopters and modern tanks and all of these high-tech powers that we have available to us, and the nuclear warheads today and sophisticated technology. I don't know. Nobody can say for sure. Now, I want you to know that even though we don't know what these demonic beings are, we do know who their commander-in-chief is. And that comes in verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which literally means destruction. But in Greek he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. That's what he's out to do. That's what he's out to do whether we are young or old. He is out to destroy us. And a statement I read months ago that I will never forget, he is in no hurry to do it because he knows he's got for the rest of each one of our lives to do it. He can destroy you when you're young. He can destroy you when you are in your younger years, in your adulthood. He can destroy you when you're in those middle age years. And he's going to continue to work on you right up until you die. And what he's going to do is he is going to rob you of that joy and rob you of that peace and rob you of the things that are most precious to you. And I got to be honest about it. That's what I allowed him to do in my life over the last several years. Bitterness, through situations, you become bitter and cynical and a little bit angry and disoriented and disappointed. And you sit on these things long enough, and what happens? The enemy, it's his purpose to take these things and to rob you of all of the most precious things that the Spirit of God wants to give us. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, the thief comes, why? To steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have my life and have it more abundantly. And folks, that's the bottom line of the Christian life. Not all of these do's and don'ts, but allowing the life of Jesus to become our very life and seeing Jesus in all of our circumstances so that we can draw upon Him as never before. That's what He wants from us. Well, the sixth angel sounds his trumpet and men are put to death. Now they die. And notice in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. You know, I look at that and I say, you talk about a God who's in control. He's got every piece in place. history is being set up for that final hour. I mean, you have to be oblivious to what's going on today in our society not to see the hand of God in all of these things. And though it looks as though man has all things under his control and has free reign, God is putting all of the pieces together. And then there's coming that moment that we're going to hear the shout of the archangel and the voice of the trumpet, and we're going to be caught up with him. He has everything prepared for that day and hour and time and year. They were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, who were these four angels? Probably special angels that God had prepared for this moment. They may represent worldwide government, because the world, we understand, has four directions: north, south, east, and west. They may be four governments. All the governments of the world, I should say, a one world government, and we're moving in that direction. And this one world government, all of these angels bring together this massive army of people. Notice in verse 17, it may be describing modern military equipment, I don't know. Again, I saw the horses in the vision, those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The head of the horses were like heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Notice the results, verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and brimstone which came out of their mouths. What are the results of all of this? Another one-third of mankind has been killed. Now, if you've been following the statistics up to this point, one-fourth of the earth's population was wiped out, eliminated by the fourth seal judgment. Mike preached on that passage a couple of months ago in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Others died from polluted water in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. That was a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And now we have a total of one-third, or all total, over half of the world's population now have been killed prior to the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. Horrible things await humanity in the future. Now, don't miss the love of God in this. Look at verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. You say, well, why? Why wouldn't they? Well, let me ask you a more personal question. Why doesn't America today repent of the direction it's going? We see all of these changing patterns in the weather and concerns that are being voiced by those who study meteorology and other areas of science, And we think something's happening. We see this unprecedented time in history when man is now capable of literally wiping himself out through all of the nuclear technology that's there. We look at Red China and what's happening there, and Russia, and the rearming of the nations all over the world. And yet somehow we just go on our merry way as though we're going to be here forever, and we've got our own pursuits, we've got our own agendas, we've got our own interests, and we simply don't have time to listen to what God wants to say to us at this most critical time in history. The very fact that it says the rest of mankind would not repent, the opposite of that is God has been trying through all of these circumstances up through this point in the tribulation to bring man to repentance, because he loves man. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now we see a physical example of this very thing with what's happening in Yugoslavia, Kosovo, NATO. Regardless of what we may think our president's motives are, or the presidents and leaders of the other countries involved in NATO, what are they trying to do? They're trying to bring Milosevic to his knees. To where all at once Milosevic will cry out, not my will but your will. Not my way but your way. You know what God's doing with us? Bringing us to that point. Several things are mentioned here. I'll just quickly mention them before we conclude this morning. That man will not give up. He will not give up demon worship. Demonism is going to be a major movement at the end of this age. Spiritualism, spiritism, all of these various things. Be sensitive. Be sensitive. Because that's where we are going as a people. That's where history is going. Idolatry, the works of men's hands, include the constructing and worshiping of gods. For us today, the most obvious form of idolatry is materialism. We've got our focus and our center upon things. One of the verses that God's been using in my life, and I was just reading through that passage in the Psalms yesterday, is in Psalm chapter 62 and verse 10, where he says, "If riches increase, do not center your life upon them." Is your life centered upon the things you have this morning? Tornadoes can take away everything you have. Shootings like up in Colorado can take away your most precious possessions, your family, members of your family. They're not to build your life upon. Notice, wrong conceptions about God or other forms of idolatry. We can worship ourselves. Anything that we center our life upon. We can center our life upon our position. We can center our life upon our youthfulness. I've struggled with that. Trying to retain that youthfulness. Didn't realize it till God showed that to me. Or in a stable family. You can base your life upon the fact that you've got a stable family, but that's not secure enough. Let me tell you that. The number of gods we can place before God are endless. I don't know what your God is this morning. God's revealing to me what my gods have been. Thinking wrongly about God. Being presumptuous. Murders. Look at this. Violence such as we had in Littleton, Colorado. It's continuing and growing trend. Problem all over the world. Sorceries. The Greek word here is pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy or drugs. Probably the reference here is to the last generation is going to be a drug culture. Now, I remind all of us this morning, and many of you are in my age group today, in 1961, when I graduated from high school, I'd never heard the word drugs other than in a pharmaceutical context. Illicit drugs were not a problem, my generation. For many of you, it's a major problem. For some of you with your children, it's a problem. I can just tell you that when we involve ourselves in something like that and dabble in something like that, and you end up getting arrested, you end up in a police station, whatever it may be, that's God trying to bring you to your knees before you persist, go any further than that. Sexual immorality. I hardly need to comment on this today. It can take so many different forms, such as adultery, the internet. Guarding our thoughts, when we're looking at things, we're not centering our lives upon God. It can be fornication, having a relationship with someone of the same sex or the opposite sex. Obviously not your partner. And please interpret that rightly. You're never to have someone of the same sex as your partner. But that's fornication. Pornography, even sins in one's own thought life, things that are so private to us, but we're unwilling to deal with them, and the consequence is that ultimately God is going to judge them one way or another, and when God decides to allow the hammer to come down, that hammer is a crushing, crushing hammer. Thefts. With this breakdown of morals comes also a lack of respect for human property. I don't want to think for a moment these problems are not part of our lives here. I think probably every one of these things that we have talked upon that are going to be a problem with the generation during the tribulation period are probably evidenced right here in our fellowship this morning. And all I can do is say, Spirit of God, search the hearts of each and every one of us. And weed these things out so that we can be a people who are broken and who are usable. God, in His love, will not allow us to find satisfaction in anything other than Him. Are you learning that? It's been a painful lesson for me, but that's where it is. He just simply will not allow us to find satisfaction in anything other than Him. In the words of the TV commercial, don't even think about it. Now, I want to close by saying, what are the evidences of brokenness? I don't know what God will use to break each one of us. I know that's what He wants to do. Go back to the horse whisperer. He wants to bring us to our knees. So all at once we're saying, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. I can tell you in my life two things that brokenness have produced. And you may want to write these down or put them in your mind somewhere, because I really think this is where God wants us to go. Number one is, when we become a broken people, we become so sensitive to what God wants to say to us. Paul, on the road to Damascus, you remember, is struck down. He had his own agenda. He was just moving out to persecute Christians. Saul of Tarsus at that time, not Paul. And all at once, at noonday, he is stricken with blindness. He is totally helpless. He is stopped dead in his tracks. And he asked two questions that are questions worthy of each one of us to ask this morning. Question number one was, who are you, Lord? Who are you? That's what he wants to do, is he wants us to get to know him so that we're no longer operating out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of desire. When we get that desire, we're not going to have trouble with having Sunday school teachers, having parking lot attendants out here, guys that are just thrilled about being able to serve the Lord. All the various areas of our church, we're not going to have that any longer. We won't have to put people on a guilt trip, and you got to be doing this, because all at once the desire to serve Christ will be so strong that we'll just be crying out, Lord, who are you? And then the second question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? That black stallion, in many ways, was saying, who are you, Master, and what do you want me to do? And then there's a second thing that brokenness will do. It will not only make you sensitive to the Lord, but I'll tell you what, it'll open you up to the people around you that all at once you want the input of people. You're willing to accept it from any area. Like someone that's been run over by a truck. You don't wait for a doctor to come along. You'll accept help from anybody. You're not going to look at all their credentials. You're just going to seek them out for counsel. And that's what I've been doing the past couple of weeks, is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I know you're going to speak through others. And being intimate with the people around you. Exposing yourself. Letting people know of your vulnerability and where you are. And until we get to that point to where we're willing to look honestly at ourselves, we're not broken. When you're broken, you're just like and there's an openness there, just like you have been split open in surgery and you're exposed to everybody that's in the room. Let's bow together in prayer. We're just going to use this time to worship. And to allow you to look at what's in your life that's going on that shouldn't be. What needs to be exposed now, the sooner the better. And I just want this to be a time, Lord, you know I want this to be a time that we forget about the people around us and we just look at ourselves. I want this to be a time when we are so open to God speaking to us. I think the hour is so short and the need is so great. And there's no way that we as the people of God can have any significance until we understand our own significance of who we are in Christ. And we see Him in all of life's experiences. And we're able to just look to Him in that moment by moment basis to draw our strength and our very life and significance from Him. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit.